I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. I know it's not the text. If you looked in the bulletin, it's not the text in the bulletin. And the text in the bulletin is Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And the reason is, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 is not the passage we're going to start with. It's the passage that we're going to end with tonight. The title of the sermon is Resolving Conflict God's Way. And so Proverbs 19 will be the starting point. So this will be a little different from the way we typically do verse by verse through a single passage. This will still be an expository sermon, but it'll be more of a thematic expository sermon as we look at various passages on how God calls us to resolve conflict. So, resolving conflict God's way. Prior to the fall, mankind lived in a state of perfect harmony. Of course, there was only two people at the time, so it was easier to do that. But Adam and Eve were the first married couple. They were given dominion over all the earth. They were called to name, under Adam's headship, the fish, the plants, the animals. And you can imagine the task. And in the midst of all that, not a single conflict broke out among the two of them. There was no griping, no complaining, no bickering. There was no bitterness. Can you imagine such a world? But then, after Eve ate the fruit, God asked Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" To which Adam replied, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." If you don't think there was a conflict that broke out in their household after he said that, even though the text doesn't say it, then you don't understand the way the world works. Martin Luther, always known to have a quip about many things, including marriage, he once wrote, "Good God, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had during their 900 years. Eve would say, 'You ate the apple.' And Adam would say, 'Well, you gave it to me.'" Now, this is not a sermon about marriage, by the way, although it will have heavy application in marriage. Certainly anywhere you have two people in a relationship, there's a potential for conflict. And particularly after the fall, man has had a propensity to be in conflict. Anywhere for something as small as two children in the nursery fighting over a toy to two nations on the brink of a nuclear war. And one aspect of us being uniquely, out of all the creatures being created in the image of God, is that we have the ability to have relationship with one another. There was God has perfect relationship between the members of the Godhead. We have been created as rational creatures, as relational creatures. However, on this side of glory, sin diminishes our ability to live without conflict. And the thing that best really provokes this conflict between one another is the tongue. James says in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Pretty strong statement, is it, on the use of the tongue? But fortunately, despite the fact that we live in a fallen world, God has given us His Word to adequately equip us to avoid, de-escalate, and resolve conflict. Now, the world has ways to resolve conflict. You know, we might go to a conference that talks about building consensus, compromising, negotiating, etc. But the problem with the world's methods is that they never get to the heart of the matter, which is all oftentimes the hidden motives of the heart. And so as Christians, we don't want to follow the world's model of resolving conflict. We want to follow the biblical instructions on conflict resolution, because it glorifies God when we honor Him and honor His Word. And so some upfront application that I'd like to ask for you and I to consider is, there unresolved conflict with others in your life? Is there somebody within your sphere of networking that you have bad blood with? Some unresolved sin, perhaps. Something that you need to work with amongst someone else, or with someone else, rather. Maybe it's husbands and wives. Does your better half ever get on your nerves at times? Are you perhaps still bitter about things that your spouse didn't tell you until after you got married, and you're still bitter about it all these years later? Do you wish perhaps that someone, that your better half, would just perhaps show a little more appreciation for your value and for your hard work? Or maybe it's something more extreme, that perhaps you sometimes find yourselves verbally abusing one another in large knockdown fights. For parents, are you facing daily battles with your young children on obedience? Do you sometimes find yourself having to raise your voice and using heavy-handed tactics when your teenage children disagree with you? Does it seem sometimes like nothing works? And children, are you getting tired of the parents saying, just do as I tell you, even if you have thought through things and you don't agree with them, because you believe you are right? Yet you know what it means to honor the Lord even when you think you're right, and that it is not right to respond to your parents with sinful anger and disrespect. Perhaps there are some women in here that there's some unspoken competitiveness among one another. Is there an air of uneasiness sometimes that makes you feel uncomfortable discussing weaknesses and vulnerabilities for fear of judgment? Or maybe there are some men that have unresolved bitterness that need to be resolved. And it could be outside, something outside the church or outside your family. Perhaps, brothers, there's a work conflict, or there's extended family, or maybe you have some contention with your neighbor that needs to be resolved. Well, tonight I want us to look at the Bible and look at four biblical principles for resolving conflict God's way. First, we're going to look at resolving conflict by practicing, and practicing is a key word, by practicing first forbearance. Second, resolving conflict by practicing humility. Third, resolving conflict by practicing expedience. And then finally, resolving conflict by practicing forgiveness. And I emphasize the word practice, as my prayer is that the Lord will use this sermon to bring perhaps some unresolved conflict to the forefront of your mind. And as we're going through this, that you're thinking about that, and that it will compel you to take action, to practice these things. It will not be enough to say, you know, this was a good sermon, and then just leave and forget about what the Lord has said to us tonight, but to put these things into practice, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately, I mean, if He can forgive us for our sin, then certainly we can be faithful and forgive others of their sin also. So first of all, God instructs us to resolve conflict by practicing forbearance. Look at verse 11 of chapter 19. The wise sage says, King Solomon, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Just to simply overlook something. Forbearance, the word forbearance in a judicial sense, means that you refrain from exercising a legal right. So, for example, let's say you have a child that goes into the pharmacy, and he decides to steal some candy, but he's caught on tape, and so the owner goes to the teenager's house, and the cop brings him back, and says, you know, you can press charges. What do you want to do? And the owner says, well, I could ruin this young man's life, but I realized that he was otherwise a good boy. And, you know, I'm going to choose not to press charges. Or maybe the judge decides, he presses charges and the judge decides to take it light when he could have taken it very hard on him. Well, that's forbearance. Not exercising a legal right. So sometimes you have the right to, to demand apologies. The right to take further action, but instead some conflicts, not all, but some conflicts, many conflicts perhaps, are best resolved just simply by dropping the matter or delaying it. And it takes understanding to understand when this proverb is applicable. And we're going to talk about this. But, you know, after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, He appeared to His disciples. Many of them went off fishing. They all went back to their vocation. He could have given them a stern rebuke and said, oh, ye of little faith. It's only been like 3 days. But instead, He determined that there was nothing more that needed to be said. Instead, He just instructed them, right? He showed forbearance. And didn't Jesus show forbearance with us in passing over our sin? Then how much more should we show this quality to other sinners? And this is one of the ways that the power of the gospel is manifested in our lives, as we show forbearance. It says, verse 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. So what that means is you become a wise man when you, or a wise woman when you practice this verse. It's His glory because He's known as a wise person for His objective, sensible approach to conflicts. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3 says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. And so the wise always seem to be avoiding disputes. But the fool, for whatever reason, seems to be like a fight waiting to happen. Have you ever, you know, gotten in an argument over something that seemed to be very small and then just had it blow up over you? And later you said, man, I wish I would have just kept my mouth shut. It's not worth it. How does this happen? Well, it's to your glory sometimes to overlook a transgression. And just some other advice on this verse. Heeding this proverb usually requires keeping the matter to yourself. So if somebody has offended you, if you're considering dropping the matter, you don't then go to your best friend or to somebody else and tell them how they have offended you and seek them counsel from them, because by doing so, guess what? You have already escalated the matter. You have not overlooked the transgression. It's very tempting to talk to others when you have been offended. And instead of going to the offender, you have now potentially slandered him or her who may not even know that you have an offense against him. Again, Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. You see that? The whisper goes around talking about other people, and it adds fuel to the fire. But where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. And so a forbearing person will not spread the strife where it's once between two people. Now it's, you know, you've got somebody else involved, will not spread the strife to other people. And then keeping with this theme of forbearance, look at, turn back to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. The wise sage says here, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. And so he says clearly, there's signs that strife is starting to happen. It's like a dam that's about to break. The water is about to come out. And you can see the signs, and there is usually a pattern to the way people argue. At work, it might be that there's certain meetings that take place with certain topics. At the church, it could be, you know, a business meeting or a council meeting, or they're not regular places where the potential for strife occurs. At home, it might be a certain time of the day, such as right when everybody comes home for the day and are tired. There could also be certain words that lead to escalation. You know, is it something about the dirty dishes or something about the finances, perhaps, of the home that could include character assassination, right? You start talking about how money is being spent and all of a sudden the other person is selfish or you're lazy or you're mean or you only care about yourself or you are a hypocrite. And so one way to avoid strife is just to get out of the way. And that just simply means dropping the matter permanently or at least waiting until a more prudent time exists when a fight is not going to break out. So how do we discern when this is the case, when this proverb applies? Because it doesn't, you can't just avoid everything. But this covers, I believe, a multitude of things. So how do we know? How do we discern if we should drop the conflict or take additional measures to resolve? Well, let me give you a couple of tips. First, you should examine your own motives. Some people are overly sensitive, and so they tend to escalate everything and turn small issues into big issues. You might be of the type that takes something that is not meant to be personal at all, and you make it personal. And also, if you're not ready to receive feedback on your own shortcomings, because sometimes that happens, rarely is only one person completely at fault, you're probably not ready to confront the other person. Second, be sure that you're right. You want to be absolutely sure that you're right. Do you have all the facts? Are you looking at things objectively or just emotionally? Third, is the matter important? Principle stands are not always the wisest. And then fourth, is this a one-time thing or is it a pattern that has developed? You know, are you the type that you're so worried that if you don't nip something in the bud, that a new pattern will develop before you've actually seen that? And then fifth, be sensitive to what else is going on in the other person's life. What else is going on in their life? Will this bring healing, or is this at such a time, maybe they've had a loss of a loved one, and that is not the time to bring a point of contention to somebody. So will it bring healing to them, or will it crush their spirits? And so this is not something, when he says in 19:11, it's his glory to overlook a transgression. It's not something that you're necessarily going to get credit in for this life. It's not something that your spouse is necessarily going to appreciate or the other person is going to even recognize. But we don't do it for that reason. We do it for the glory of God. And so when it says it's his glory, that's pointing vertically in regards to our relationship with God, because God sees it. And so you overlook a transgression, you never make another mention of it. And is that not good wisdom on how to resolve conflicts before the quarrel breaks out? So that's the first thing you can do, is you can resolve conflicts by practicing forbearance. And then the second way that God instructs us to resolve conflicts is by practicing humility. And so for that, turn with me to the New Testament, to James chapter 4. And we're going to look together at verses 1 through 3. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And then still connected to the context, verse 6, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so it's well known throughout Scripture and hopefully well known to us that pride feeds conflict. James is stating here that selfish pride, where we focus on our own pleasures, in verse 1, is the source of quarrels. And so what happens is that you think that your needs are more important than the other person, And so you are willing to do battle with this other person in order to obtain your own pleasures. That's exactly what he's saying here. And so pride feeds conflict. And pride will escalate conflict in many ways. It doesn't always escalate in visible ways, but it's a heart matter. And it's something that we can often see some of these things in ourselves, I mean in others, but not in ourselves. Right? It's always the other person that's prideful. And that is the classic definition of being self-deceived. So I want to give you some ways that pride escalates conflict. And at this point, don't be thinking, well, I sure hope that the other person hears it. Because, again, we want to avoid self-deception. So some ways that pride feeds conflict. One, being overly critical. It's a good thing to be discerning. You know, as we grow, out of all people, discernment is a biblical word. We want to be discerning. We take pride, not in a sinful sense, but in a boasting in the Lord, hopefully, sense that God has given us discernment. We understand a little bit about the heart. We hopefully understand a lot about our own heart and what the Bible says about our own heart. But sometimes discerning people feel the need to critique everything that that everybody else does, to where every action has to have a hidden heart motive, and I have to be able to figure out what it is. And the root problem of this critical spirit is pride, because only God ultimately knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And one of the reasons why there is conflict among relationships is because the other person perceives an evil motive about the other person and then begins to act on that perceived motive, right? And so the husband comes home and he's tired and he gets mad. He's been stuck in traffic for a while and has had a hard day. And the wife perceives that, and he's angry. It's obviously sin. But the wife perceives that he just doesn't love her enough to set aside this anger for a second. And so, therefore, he is now a bad man. And instead of ministering to his needs, it's an opportunity for ministry, she gets angry at him. And because she's critical. On the other hand, the husband comes home and the house is a mess, and the wife, a lot of the schoolwork hasn't been done, or, you know, a lot of things that she normally does hasn't been taken care of. And he says, you know, she asked for some help, and he says, I don't deserve this. I worked hard all day. How dare she, you know, put her needs above my needs? I'm tired. And so instead of seeing it as an opportunity for ministry, he instead looks at her in a critical way. So it becomes an issue when you act on perceived motives. But 1 Corinthians 13, in describing love, says this is not the way love works at all. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And what that means, and particularly for the Christian who has the Holy Spirit within him or her, is that love thinks the best of the other person, even sometimes contrary to strong evidence otherwise. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. So being overly critical, being insecure. Insecurity is a result of being too overly focused upon self. It's hard to resolve conflicts when you're always looking over your shoulder. Being overly sensitive. Do you imagine criticisms that have never been given? Do you take personal offense to constructive criticism? You will never be able to resolve conflict because you will just be a difficult person to deal with whenever you're trying to work things out if you are overly sensitive and you take offense to everything without being able to recognize this in yourself. It's just another form of pride and how it escalates conflict. Being shy. Pride is actually a root here too, because if you're so shy, you are preoccupied with how other people perceive you. And so you want to avoid conflict. And you can't resolve conflict because you try dealing with it because in your pride you don't want to say the wrong thing. You don't want to have to explain yourself. or presuming upon others. And this means that you take other people for granted. Maybe you don't return their phone calls, you don't follow through on promises, or you expect other people to go out of your way for you. And so it gets tiring for the other person. In other words, you like to take and never give. And that is one way that pride escalates conflict. Being patient with other people's shortcomings, right? Because after all, our shortcomings are a lot less than the other person's shortcomings. Maybe you're frustrated that your spouse or your friends don't have the same interests as you. They don't see life the same way as you. Or they haven't learned the same lessons as you. Maybe you have been afforded the time to read a new book, and you've just read this book, and now you're an expert on whatever, and you expect everybody, maybe your spiritual leaders, to act as if they had just read it. And so we have to be patient with other people's shortcomings. And then finally, being given to worry. The root of worrying is relying on someone other than God. And so this leads to magnifying the significance of the problems, which is the opposite of resolving conflict. Now, there are, the text says that the source of the quarrels among you is your pleasures that wage war in your members. There are legitimate ways of seeking pleasure or finding honor that doesn't involve self-serving actions. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Well, how does that happen in the context of conflict resolution? Well, let me give you a couple of case studies. Let's say you've got a 17-year-old young man, and he wants to move away from college, and the parents don't support it. He knows he's going to be 18 in a little bit, right, as an adult. So does he start threatening to leave as soon as he's 18 and start raising his voice and start promoting strife in the home? Well, no. God says, you shall honor your father and your mother. It's clear as day. And so you honor your parents and you trust in God's sovereignty and the parents that God has given you. And perhaps as you display humility, your parents will honor you in return, and because of your humility, will listen to the desire of your heart. Or maybe they already have listened to it and are giving you good counsel, and the Lord will change your heart, whatever the case may be. But that's the way that you receive honor. Or maybe there's a husband that wants some independence to pursue a hobby or to spend time with another godly man, something that's not wrong. And the wife feels like he's really trying to shirk the requirements of parenting and of husbandry to get out of the time with the family. And so how does a humble spirit obtain honor in this case? Well, instead of complaining and making arguments about how you're the head of the household and how all the other dads have hobbies, try honoring your wife. Try spending time with your wife and demonstrate to her that you're willing to use this authority as the head of the household to serve her and to make her feel like she is the most special person in the world. That'll do wonders for your marriage and to resolve conflict. And you might find at the end of the day that you get what you wanted anyway. There's a book by Dr. Les and Leslie Parrott. They're both doctors, Les and Leslie, a husband and wife. They written a book called Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts. And they say, when your wife is satisfied in knowing that she takes first place in your life, when she knows that she is the most important thing in the world to you, she will encourage you to do the things you enjoy. It's part of the mystery of marriage. When a woman is truly, genuinely cherished, she feels free to encourage her husband's independence. I find that to be the same to be true with the employer-employee relationship, by the way. I've always made it a goal, an unspoken goal of mine as part of my job description, to make my boss look good. And just without, you know, hidden motives. And as a result, you always want to have an employee who wants to make you look good. And so in return, I've always received good favor in return. And so that is how a humble spirit can enable you to receive honor. And so pride has to be eliminated in order for two parties to be reconciled. And this requires a large amount of grace, because often our flesh wants to do the opposite. Sometimes there can be a strange comfort in being angry at somebody else, as if there's some form of vindication, or there's just some kind of a strange safe space there where if you are angry with the other person, as long as that happens, you can vindicate your choices, you can vindicate your actions, and you can further vindicate your bitterness and disdain for the other person. That is not of the Lord. And so we have to fight against this. So those are two ways we can resolve conflict. God's way, by showing forbearance, by showing humility. And then thirdly, if we have to take action, that we resolve by practicing expedience. And so for that, turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. We're going to look, or chapter 5, rather. We're going to look at verses 22 through 26. Let me start reading in verse 21. It's dealing with the sixth commandment. And the context is Jesus is expanding on the law as a category of law here, what it means to not commit murder. Verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing.'" Notice the emphasis on the word brother. This is not like, we're not talking about terrorists here. We're talking about our brothers and sisters. "Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go." You see how quickly he's saying to reconcile the situation? Be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent." So what he's saying here is that the offender should resolve quickly. And this too requires grace and humility. The sixth commandment doesn't include just murder, but also sinful anger. Verse 22, he talks about anger. That's a form of heart murder. And then he says, if anyone says, "You good for nothing," or "You fool," that's murder with the tongue. And this passage applies to heated arguments with spouses and with children and with church members. They're angry at their brother. And furthermore, this passage teaches that the stakes of failing to reconcile quickly couldn't be higher. He says in verse 22, "You shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And is that not enough of a motivation to go and quickly resolve conflict with your brother? And in this picture, the offender is before the highest court, the Supreme Court. And Jesus is saying here, you need to resolve quickly as if eternal judgment hangs in the balance. Verse 25 and 26 again, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent," and he's saying opponent at law because the picture is of a court, "so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." And so those who are willing to continue in conflict at the expense of others should fear for their soul. You and I need to take unresolved conflict very seriously. We need to treat it as if heaven and hell depend upon it. And don't wait for the other person to initiate it. One of the reasons why many conflicts don't get resolved is because both parties feel like the other person should take the first step. And so if you are harboring bitterness towards someone, then I believe this passage is calling you to also to pursue reconciliation. And we'll talk about how to do that in the fourth point. But you're saying, well, wait a minute. I'm the one that's been offended. Why should I be the one to go to the person and tell them that I have been offended? They're the ones that did me wrong. But is this not exactly what Jesus Christ did for us in the gospel? For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that took the initiative. Remember, we were the offender. We were the ones who broke His law. And the glory of the gospel is, despite the fact that we were the lawbreakers, the Lord Jesus Christ came and rescued us out of our sin. So I say, if you have been offended and there is unresolved conflict, then you are equally responsible to go and to take the initiative to make reconciliation. Some of the reasons why people might delay: you feel that the other person has committed the more serious offense. I mean, this happens, it probably happens a lot in marriage, right? Both people, they know they're wrong, but the other person's offense is more serious, right? So if you go and apologize, then what's the fear? The other person gets off the hook. So I'm just not going to apologize. Or maybe you're holding out to get some kind of revenge before resolving. The other person has hurt you. So you know you need to resolve. You know what the Bible says, but I'm just going to wait a little while and let it hurt for a little bit, right? Maybe withhold something from that person that only I can give. Or maybe slander the name or whatever the case in order to make them hurt the same way that I was hurt. But what does the Bible say? Ephesians 4:26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So you need to resolve conflict expediently. And keeping your distance to avoid conflict is not wise. In fact, there are some forms of conflict that can be healthy, particularly in the marriage relationship. I mean, if you're agreeing on everything, then there's probably something wrong, because we are still created as unique individuals. And so there is a healthy form of conflict. But whenever that happens, how you communicate and how you work together to resolve conflict is what's most important. And so one of the reasons why the wise rarely have conflict is because they are approachable. They are humble, right? That's where the humility comes into play. And they are not afraid to resolve quickly. So if you find yourself in the midst of conflict, perhaps from time to time, maybe you don't have much conflict, but when you do, boy, it's a whopper. Or maybe you're a living conflict magnet waiting to happen. Can the other person come to you with a legitimate concern without you becoming defensive? Avoiding conflict only deepens the wound. So that's the third point, that we must not only resolve conflict by forbearance, by practicing humility, by practicing expedience here. And then finally, the fourth and final point, and perhaps the most important, is that God has called us to resolve conflict by practicing forgiveness. And so that's where we get to the final passage. Matthew chapter 6, the next chapter over, is found in the Lord's Prayer. We're familiar with it. Verse 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Why would we pray this, right? I mean, God commands us to pray it. And the key word here for us tonight is the word "as." Forgive us our debts, O Lord, as we have forgiven our debtors. So God expects us to forgive others the way He forgives us. Now, the order in this verse is, O Lord, we have forgiven our debtors, so now please forgive us in the same manner. But the reason why it's ordered that way is because we're addressing the Lord. We're not addressing the other person. And the assumption here is that these are believers. So God has already forgiven them of their sins. So this is the continual repentance for our sins. And so the model of forgiveness is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us. And so this is where the gospel comes full circle into conflict resolution. And only the gospel has the power to boast of true forgiveness. The central message of the gospel and of the entire Bible is God forgives sinners. That's the good news. So what a glorious, you know, pattern to model our form of forgiveness off of. The gospel is the nuclear bomb of weaponry when it comes to conflict resolution. God pleads with us to mimic the gospel in conflict resolution. Forgive us our debts, O Lord, as we forgive our debtors. In the same way, and the way that you and I work hard, because this requires active resolution, to resolve conflict with one another in our homes, in the church, outside the church, says a lot. It preaches the gospel to the world. It's one of the ways we model forgiveness, the forgiveness of Christ. And so our ability to forgive others, or our lack thereof, says a lot about our understanding of our own salvation. If you have a great understanding of your eternal security in Christ and the fact that He has purchased you with His own blood, and that despite the fact that you are a nothing, Christ has pardoned you for every sin that you have ever done or ever will do. And if that takes a hold of you and you appreciate that, there is no way that your heart can be so hardened that you're not willing to forgive other people. And so we forgive others. We forgive our debtors as Christ has forgiven us of our debt. Now, forgiveness is a misunderstood concept today. Some believe that if the offense is large enough, let's say it's something like rape, and you're facing the rapist, or murder, or adultery, or child abuse, then forgiveness isn't required. Instead, it's just to have emotional vengeance. However, the Bible teaches that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Never repay evil for evil. So that's one extreme that is unbiblical. If it's a big offense, you don't have to forgive. The other extreme is that forgiveness is automatic. That you're just supposed to forgive the person without condition, without reconciliation. And that's the correct way to forgive people. And this is more of a therapeutic model that's not a gospel model that says forgiveness is really more of a feeling. You forgive somebody to overcome bitterness in your life. It's really an individual affair that occurs in your mind, and it's done apart from reconciliation with the other individual. Right? So in this case, you might say, well, that person has offended me, but I forgive him in my heart and let it go. Well, that's not a biblical approach to forgiveness. You can't just forgive somebody without condition. And that type of forgiveness is actually motivated by self-interest, because you don't have the other person's best interest in mind. You're forgiving for your own sake so you can let go of your bitterness and you can move on with your life. And you have no interest in reconciling with your brother or sister whom has offended you, or you have offended, or both. And so there are some aspects of God's forgiveness that we must apply to conflict resolution. The first one is that forgiveness is conditional. God's forgiveness is conditional. It requires a pardon. He has to pardon us from our sin. And the condition of this pardon is faith and repentance. We have to repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the condition, that He offers salvation freely to all men. And so for us, we must always be ready to forgive. See, that's the difference, right? You wonder, well, if you're saying, Pastor Chad, I don't have to just automatically forgive my in-laws or my extended family for something that they did many years ago. That's not what I'm saying at all. You must always stand ready to forgive. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He stands ready to forgive, and He says, just repent of your sin. and believe and your sins will be wiped away. But it is not automatic. And it doesn't mean, again, that the offended person can't initiate this. After all, the offended person is the one that's sitting around, perhaps bitter, or bitter can sometimes be a strong word. It could be hurt. You know, you're deeply wounded by a legitimate grievance that has been built up over many years. And you have not yet gone to the other person, and in response to the hurt that they have done to you, you have harbored it, and in return, you are now sinning. And you have returned sin. And the other person may not even know that you have been offended. So don't get mad at that other person if you're not certain that they even know that you have offended them. So instead, with gracious speech, this is how, if you have been offended, this is what you do. With gracious speech, you go to the person and you tell them how you have been hurt. So you say, you know, Becky, the other day it was Easter Sunday, and I bought this new dress and I really loved it. It was expensive. We used it to take the pictures, and you know, I brought it to church. We took our Easter pictures afterwards, and I was really excited about it. And you came up to me and said something that was offensive to me. You know, so, well, let me back up. What you don't want to do is say, you were mean. You were hateful to me, and use all these you words. You want to try to emphasize the I, right? So these things happened. You said something very unflattering about the way the dress looked on me. And I want you to know that I was deeply hurt by that, right? So you're putting the emphasis on yourself there. It kind of de-escalates it a little bit. And so you have gone to them and you have done your job. And if they receive this, then the process of reconciliation has begun. But if they reject it, then you have at least done your job by being willing to forgive. And oh, by the way, when you go and do this, you need to, again, it goes back to the first part, right? Examining your own motives. And make absolutely sure that you're right. Because you also, when seeking to forgive somebody else, you need to be prepared for another response. You might find out that you also will need to ask for forgiveness. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first person who pleads his case seems right until another comes and examines him." So you go to the other lady and you say, "I really didn't appreciate what you said about, or I was deeply hurt about what you said about the way this dress looks on me." To which the other person may say, "Well, I only said that because you knew I just bought that dress and I was planning to wear it for Easter and you went and bought it and you wore it instead." Right? So you might find something else like that. And then you guys both ask for forgiveness, and then the process of reconciliation occurs. Also, another aspect of God's forgiveness is that it's gracious. So you no longer hold the sin against them. Jesus no longer holds our sins against us. So if you're going in and having these arguments and you're still bringing up past sins 5 years later, you haven't actually forgiven the other person. And his goal is reconciliation. So we can't, that's the third way, that aspect of God's forgiveness that we must apply to conflict resolution. We can't be forgiven by God without also being reconciled to Him. Isn't that good news? That not only with this pardon comes a relationship with God and the process of being restored back to Him. And so that is why it's important for forgiveness to happen between both parties, not just in your mind. And sometimes it's something that happens over a long period of time. After the initial act of repentance and coming together takes place, that is when the healing can begin. And so you're able to develop a level of trust. And one potential blessing of this is that you may actually find your relationship grows stronger than before the conflict through this process. This is one of the ways that God sanctifies us through marriage and through friends, and as iron sharpens iron, as we learn to forgive one another and we learn to communicate the gospel to one another. Are we good at that? Are we good at practically communicating the gospel to one another? And then finally, another way, the last aspect of God's forgiveness that we must apply to conflict resolution is that it accepts the consequences of sin. Forgiveness does not automatically eliminate all of the consequences of sin on the earth. You know, when the Lord saved you, you probably brought some baggage into your salvation. If you made poor decisions as an unbeliever, you made poor financial decisions, poor health decisions, whatever the case may be, you married an unbeliever, and the Lord saves you, the effects are going to be there for quite a while. And so similarly, if your conflict led to poor consequences, you can't automatically expect them to be undone. And so sometimes resolution requires some form of restitution. So children, you do like somebody I know as a kid who took a baseball bat and hit a basketball and broke a window. And you're genuinely sorry for the fact that you broke your parents' window. Does that get you off the hook for the window? Absolutely not, right? So there could be consequences even beyond the forgiveness. And so those are the four ways that I believe God, really the tools that God has given us this evening to resolve conflict, to resolve it by practicing forbearance, humility, to do it expediently, and to do it by seeking forgiveness. And many of you guys know that conflict resolution is rarely pleasant. It can actually involve revisiting deeply rooted hurts. It can be costly. It can involve some exposure and potential. The potential is there for even more hurt as you try to reconcile with your brother and it doesn't work out. But it's still the right thing to do because it glorifies God. And not only that, just remember how costly God's forgiveness was. He sent His only Son so that the unlovely could be made lovely. So in closing, is there an area of your life that requires modeling gospel forgiveness? Maybe someone is harboring ill will towards their spouse. There may be some things that's in holdover from poor decisions made years ago. Maybe some poor financial decisions. Maybe you just don't feel appreciated. Or perhaps there are people in our own congregation that are at odds with one another for whatever reason. Maybe you're harboring some jealousy. Maybe you feel hurt or wounded by others. And perhaps there's others still who understand that they have not yet been reconciled to a holy God. And you need to have your sins. You need to be reconciled to God. You need the ultimate forgiveness. You need the eternal forgiveness. Well, if that is the case, if any of these apply to you, I encourage you, by the authority of the Word of God, not to delay. You need to drop your offer at the altar, your offering at the altar, and immediately be reconciled to one another. And in doing so, you are glorifying God by modeling the same gospel forgiveness by which He forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a forgiving God, that You are a pardoning God, and Your pardoning grace is free. It is infinite, but at the same time, it's free to us, but it was costly to You. And so I pray, Father, that You would help us to model the gospel in our lives and the way that we deal with people, not only in the good times, but in the bad, the way that we come together to serve one another. And then on the occasion, Father, where two sinners get together with difference of opinions, or perhaps one has even committed a grievous sin. Those are the times where we need to model gospel forgiveness the most. So help us, Father, to understand how to use our tongue to look over the transgressions of others and to be humble, to be people that are approachable, to be people who are standby ready and willing to not only to forgive others, but also to repent and to ask for forgiveness. Help us, Father, to do this quickly where needed. And then also, Father, help us to do so in the same manner that the Lord Jesus Christ forgave us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.